Passages in Paul's letters. I would like to read these to you now. First of all, in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. I'm reading these from the Revised Version. Galatians 3, verse 24. So that the law hath been our tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for ye all are one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, I'm going to change that word, it's the word babe. But I say that so long as the heir is a babe, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the term appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were babes, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. That is our word in Galatians. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? Are ye not men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Ministers, through whom ye believe, and each as the Lord gave to him. Now, a third passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Verse 13. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer babes, that is our word, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him which is the head, even Christ. May God bless this reading from his holy word. I pointed out to you that this word babe is common to the three passages that we have read. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells us that the heir, as long as he is a babe, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all. That is, as long as he is a babe, he may be the potential owner of a large inheritance, But as far as the using and the appropriating of that inheritance, he is just a babe. Then in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is speaking with remonstrance in his voice. I cannot speak to you, he says, as spiritual men, for ye are yet carnal, your babes in Christ. And then in his letter to the Ephesians, where the high water mark of divine purpose is reached, Paul, after delineating the purpose that ought to mark every Christian man and woman, he says again with remonstrance in his voice, that we be not henceforth as babes carried about, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. This experience of spiritual babyhood is, of course, one through which every Christian must pass. No one is automatically a mature Christian. There are hard processes through which God puts his people, as we heard this afternoon, all with this intent, that we may become mature men and women in Christ. But that's not the work of a day. So that for young Christians to be babes in Christ is perfectly normal, whereas it is very abnormal for a person who has been 30, 40 years a Christian and still in a state of spiritual babyhood. Then again, the Lord uses this word that we have been singling out, and he doesn't use it in that attitude of remonstrance. The Lord in Matthew 11 and the comparable passage in the other gospel, he says, I thank thee, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. That's our word. And quite obviously, the Lord is speaking approvingly here of this. He has revealed them unto babes. A babe there is a person who is marked by simplicity of outlook, a person who is unspoiled by human learning. And in that sense, God desires that all of his people, however mature they may be, may never forsake this attitude of spiritual simplicity, and that they may always be in that attitude in which God himself can reveal his purpose and his plan. It requires this simplicity of outlook that the Lord speaks of in this, thou hast revealed them unto babes. Now, there is an important distinction between a babe in the epistle to the Galatians and in the other two passages, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. To use a rather hackneyed expression, the truth in the epistle to the Galatians is what we call positional truth. I'll develop that, but I'll put it like this now. In the Galatian sense, no Christian is a babe. We'll develop that as we go on, but in the Galatian sense, no Christian is a babe. There aren't any Christian babes, spiritual babes, in the Galatian sense of the word. Whereas in the epistle to the Corinthians and in the epistle to the Ephesians, the truth is conditional truth. And most of us would probably have to confess that although we had been Christians for a very long time, we were still carrying with us some of the features that we should have left in our spiritual cradle, or Moses' basket, if that's the contemporary word. Paul, in the epistle to the Galatians, is dealing with a serious situation which has arisen through the inroads of teachers that we call Judaizing teachers. They are called Judaizing teachers because they insisted that the law must be kept, that the ordinance of circumcision must be practiced, and that apart from this, the work of Christ was ineffective. As I say this, I remember many, many years ago, Mr. Scammell telling a story of a lady who invited to a certain religious place. She said, "No, I'm not going there, because that man preaches Christ and Co. Christ and company. Christ and something else." Now, that's exactly what those Judaizing teachers were doing. Oh, they say the work of Christ is necessary. But don't forget to keep the law. And be sure that the ordinance of circumcision is insisted on. That was the teaching. And of course, here in this epistle to the Galatians, which has really become the charter of Christian liberty throughout the Christian era, in this epistle, Paul is inveighing against that situation and showing how that the work of Christ alone is sufficient to accomplish the divine purpose. Now, in the course of his argument, in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul must necessarily contrast the period of law, the law which these Judaizing teachers were insisting on, the law in which the rite of circumcision formed part. Paul must necessarily contrast the period of law with the period of grace. You remember the words of John, "The law was given by Moses. The law was inaugurated at Sinai. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The period of grace was inaugurated with Christ. And Paul must necessarily contrast this period of law with the period of grace and show how incomparably superior is the gospel, or the period of law, to the period of grace to the period of law. Now, it seems to me that in this contrast that he establishes in this epistle, he sets out at least four priorities. First of all, there is what we might call a priority of time. The gospel, says Paul, is the issue of a promise made to Abraham. "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then he adds, "But this promise to Abraham was made in point of time, 430 years before the law was given at Sinai's Mount, and consequently the law could never disannul the promise that had been made to Abraham, the promise of which the gospel is the blessed fulfillment." So there is a priority in time. Now, secondly, he establishes that there is a priority in function. The function of the law was to establish a man's guilt. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, whereas the function of the gospel is the removal of guilt. For in this very epistle, Paul says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us." So there is a priority in function. Then third, there is a priority in relationship. For the law, says Paul, was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. That is to say, the law was never intended to be permanent. We may put it like this: the law was temporary, the gospel is permanent. The law was preparatory, but the gospel was final. Or, as Paul puts it in this passage that we read, the law was our tutor, not to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor to Christ. In point of time, the tutor ceased when Christ came. Fourthly, there is a priority in character. The period of law was a period of bondage. The period of grace is marked by freedom. The period of law was marked by tutelage or immaturity. The period of grace was marked by maturity. The period of the law was marked by servitude. The period of grace is marked by sonship. So that Paul establishes in this fourfold contrast the incomparable superiority of the period of grace to the period of law. Now, this is known by most of you, I recognize, but for the younger people, I may point out that when our New Testament, our authorized version, says that the law was our schoolmaster, the word doesn't mean the schoolmaster who was probably the bane of our life, probably for some of you young people still is. Oh no, this person was probably worse than that, if you can imagine someone worse. And this schoolmaster was an attendant, a custodian, a guardian. Usually this tutor, this schoolmaster, was a slave. Now his function was to take the child to school, to bring him back again from school, to generally supervise his conduct until maturity was reached. Obviously, he didn't need a tutor after he had reached maturity. And you can imagine that when he reached maturity, he would say, well, thank God, I can get rid of that man. You see? He was our tutor unto Christ till maturity was reached. Then when was maturity reached? Oh, Paul tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. That was the dawning of maturity for this world. Well, what was Paul's trouble with the Galatians? Surely they wanted to put the clock back. The age of maturity had dawned. And this, in effect, oh, we don't like maturity. We would like to go back to bondage. We don't like freedom. We would like to go back to the slavery. We don't like sonship. We'll go back to servitude. It's unthinkable, but that's the background. But the point is this, my friends. He says you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this sonship was not a matter of attainment. I know that some have taught that you're a child of God when you become a Christian, and if you behave yourself sufficiently well over the years, you may attain the status of sonship. But the Word of God makes it clear in John 1, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And in this passage, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A different slant of truth, but we become children of God and sons of God by the same act of committal and faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the dispensation of the Spirit. This is the dispensation of sonship. A man like Jeremiah, oh, he must have been a mighty man of God. How much more a man of God than I am. And yet, because I'm born again, in this mature dispensation, I know sonship that Jeremiah could never know. You see, says Paul, when we were babes, when we were in that immature state, we were no better than servants. But he says, that's all gone. That period of tutelage has gone. The period of servitude has gone. A new era has dawned. The era of sonship has dawned. The era of the Spirit has dawned. And thank God, everyone who is born of God's Spirit thereby becomes a son of the living God. We are not babes in the Galatian sense. We have reached by God's mercy the fact that we are born in the dispensation of the Spirit. We have reached the status of sonship. I need scarcely say at this point that if we are that positionally, there is a tremendous obligation upon us. That if we are sons, if I'm a son of God, what an obligation upon me. That I shall conduct myself in every sphere of life as a son of God. Not to become a son of God, but But because I am a son of God, I must seek by this same indwelling Spirit of which Paul speaks so frequently in this epistle to the Galatians, by the power of this indwelling Spirit, I am to manifest in every sphere of life the true character of Christian sonship. So we are not babes in the Galatian sense. We are sons of God. May we rise to the dignity of it in Christian living. Now when we come to our second passage, 1 Corinthians 3, we are entering a different atmosphere altogether. Paul is here contrasting the spiritual and the carnal. In the previous chapter, he has been contrasting the spiritual and the natural. The natural man is the man who has never known the new birth. The natural man is the man who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The carnal man, obviously, is a man who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, because Paul begins this very passage by addressing them as brethren, brethren, so that they are. But in point of spiritual experience, they are carnal. They are babes, he says, in Christ. He uses that word carnal in our authorized version four times in that short passage. Actually, there are three Greek words used in that passage. The two of them are so alike that we need scarcely stop to distinguish them. But the third one you would notice, you act as men. As men. Well, you might say, well, what did Paul expect them to do? He didn't think they were angels, did he? Why does he say you act as men? Because the natural man is only dominated by the flesh. He cannot be other. And it's a tragedy, says Paul, that you should be the victims of your lower nature. You are acting as men. The fact is that the spiritual life in the carnal man is so stunted that he has to be put on a milk diet, a baby diet, because he can digest nothing other. Now, this must have been very, I was almost going to say strong meat, but that would be mixing my metaphors. It must have been at least very hard-hitting for those Corinthians, because they didn't think of themselves as babes. They were people who vaunted themselves in wisdom. And if Corinth was not a city that was marked by culture, and that was true, it was certainly a city in which they plumed themselves in their mental acuteness. Oh, they were very acute in their minds. And the audacity of this man, Paul, to say that we are babes. It might be very, very enlightening and very salutary for us to have heaven's judgment on our lives. Many of us may think ourselves very acute spiritually, and we might learn to our dismay that heaven thinks of us as only babes. There's no doubt that this was the malady from which they were suffering, a malady which Paul speaks of as carnality. They were carnal. And he says, moreover, I'll tell you the symptoms of your disease. They're twofold. You're carnal, that's your disease. Now, I'll tell you the symptoms. The first symptom is this, that there is among you jealousy and strife. There is among you jealousy and strife. Now, this word jealousy is derived from a word that really means to boil. Sometimes it's used in a very good sense in our New Testament. For example, We read of your zeal, Paul says to the in the Corinthian epistle, your zeal hath provoked very many. That's the word, but obviously in a good sense. Or another illustration, Paul says in the second epistle to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, literally with the jealousy of God. That's the word, in a very good sense. It seems then that we have the capacity to boil. Some of us scarcely need to be reminded of that. And your enthusiasm or your zeal can be channeled in one of two directions. It can be channeled in this direction, that our zeal can become the very jealousy of God. Happy the man who has his zeal channeled in that way, that he shares in the very jealousy of God. That suggests a zeal for holiness, for righteousness. That suggests a zeal for that type of living of which Paul speaks in that very passage, so that he says, I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Or our boiling can be channeled in the other direction. It can become nothing other and less than jealousy. Jealousy. There is a passage in Hebrews 10 where the writer speaks of God's fiery indignation, which is the same word here, which shall devour the adversary. Let's take good care that our fiery indignation doesn't devour our brethren. If my spirit is full of jealousy, boiling against someone, it needs very little imagination to think what will happen when suitable occasion is provided. There is strife. That follows jealousy as night follows day. Strife really means an unseemly wrangling. An unseemly wrangling as opposed to quiet discussion. And the person who indulges in unseemly wrangling, he may think of himself as being able to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. Heaven's estimate of him is thus just this. You're carnal. You're a babe in Christ. But I've been 40 years converted, I would have you know. I'm a mature man. And I've gone through the book of the Revelation, and I could give 7 lectures on it. And the Spirit says, you're carnal. You're a babe in Christ. And the symptom is this, that there is among you jealousy and strife. And God's word is final. The second symptom of this disease, carnality, is that there is among them partisanship, a party spirit. They say, some of them do, I'm of Paul. And the others look with disdain on them and they say, Paul, we're of Apollos. Very much better preacher than Paul. Paul is a very poor preacher. He may have it, of course, in his head, but Apollos, if you heard him preach, he's so eloquent, thank God. We've ranged ourselves behind a man like Apollos. That's the party spirit. Now, what's the real danger in a party spirit? The real danger is this, that in following one teacher against another, or in exalting one teacher against another, we stand in dire danger of detracting that allegiance and glory which are due to one person and one person only, our one Lord, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, but they've been brought from this partisanship, this party spirit had been the curse of Greek democracy hundreds of years before.
It had been the curse, and was the curse, of Greek philosophy at that very day. Why, the adherents of the various philosophers would engage in the most bitter and acrimonious wrangling with each other. It was common practice that one was of this teacher in philosophy, another was of this teacher. They ranged themselves behind their teacher, and they engaged in the most bitter and acrimonious feuds, the one with the other. That's what Paul means when he says, "But you're walking after the manner of men, my brethren. You learned that in your unconverted days. But we don't do that in Christian circles, speaking ideally." And I say to you, my friends, is there any evidence amongst us of a party spirit? Any partisanship amongst us? May it be said this, Paul and Apollos certainly never encouraged it. I trust that's true of all who could be leaders amongst us. May God forbid that I should ever have followers. May God forbid that any man should come from the other end of Scotland simply to hear me, because I may give him some ministry that suits him, as we heard this afternoon. I don't consider that a sign of spiritual health. I consider that a sign of spiritual babyhood. But I believe this: it's incumbent on the elders of an assembly to provide, God helping them, such a balanced diet for the people over which they have overseership, that there will be no justifiable excuse why the local assembly should be forsaken in this way. I say to you, my friends, for those who say to have eldership in the Church of God, they must be free of this partisanship themselves. They must belong to no party, neither extreme. They must be men who are balanced in the truth of God. They must be men who are allowing the Word of God in all its fullness to have its play upon their lives, in every sphere of their life, their private life, their home life, their workaday life, their church life. They must stand erect before the Church of God, and they must be unable to be accused of partisanship. It's the spirit of Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians, where he says his ambition is that he would warn every man so that in the end he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the true elder will never be a partisan. The true elder will have a place in his heart for every child of God in the assembly, and will seek God helping him to promote that spirit of unity and concord and joy and peace which could transform our assemblies today. The world is full of partisanship. The political world revels in it. They have their Tories and their socialists and their liberals. But God never intended us to range ourselves under men. What are these men, says Paul? They are ministers, they are servants, to whom God has committed a function and nothing more but our allegiance, our wholehearted allegiance, is to Jesus Christ, our one Lord, and the common good of the whole assembly of God. And oh, I appeal to you, young men and women, do nothing. Pursue no course that is likely to divide the people of God into groups. Do everything as God helps you to promote that spiritual unity which is precious to the heart of Jesus Christ, that unity for which he prayed so ardently ere he left this world of ours. Babes and carnal, and over against that, spiritual. Wouldn't we covet this? That heaven might think of us not as carnal, not as babes, but a spiritual. Men and women whose lives are marked by this, that the Spirit of God dwells in them. Our third and closing passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, what Paul is contrasting in the Epistle to the Ephesians is this, a life which is marked by the steady pursuit of a clearly understood purpose and goal, and a life that has no true anchorage, but is driven hither and thither by changing moods and fancies. We sing sometimes, "No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind." That's the contrast. And he sums it up like this. The life that's set towards this goal, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And on the other, babes tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The second passage, quite clearly, the imagery that Paul has before him is an imagery that he's drawn from the sea. And I wonder if we could put them both in that imagery. The man or woman whose life is marked by this God-given purpose, whose life is set towards this God-appointed goal and target and port, if you like. We put it like this, that his life ship has a rudder and compass. His life ship is well controlled by the heavenly captain. Whatever storms it may pass through, he never loses sight of the port to which he's going. But the other, driven hither and thither, caught in the transverse currents without rudder, making no progress and no goal before him. I remember the first occasion I went to America. We were caught for 2 days in an Atlantic storm, and it was a very big liner. A liner that normally sailed at 30 knots, and it was reduced to 2 knots in the middle of that Atlantic gale. But it never lost its direction. It was always moving towards New York. Almost imperceptibly, you would have thought at times, as it was up and down. That's like the Christian's life with a purpose. Who has this goal, God-given goal before him, doesn't mean that he'll always go at 30 knots. Oh no, because there are hazards to meet. There are storms that cut down our progress. There are great forces that militate against our onward movement. But thank God, the life that's committed, the life that's spirit-directed, the life that has this God-given goal in view, maybe only traveling at 2 knots sometimes, scarcely perceptible, but he never loses sight of the God-given goal. He keeps his bark moving towards it through the storms of life. I would think, my friends, it's worth your while to ponder which of these figures mirrors your life? Is your life a life that, by and large, is moving towards this great goal? Or is it life that has really no purpose behind it? The goal, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What language to use? Now, let me point this out to you, that it's not a goal for us simply as individuals. It's a maturity that is going to be reached unto a full-grown man, not full-grown men. Notice that. We're all moving forward to become a full-grown man. Now, that will only be attained as we develop individual spiritual maturity. But even if I were to develop individual maturity, if that were possible, without regard to the assembly of which I form part, I would be missing the point of this whole passage. If I were to say, for example, and others might much more likely say it about me, I can't get on with these awkward people in that assembly. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to cultivate my own Christian life and let them have their own way. I'm not going to bother about them in their Bible reading and their nattering there at the Bible reading. I'll stay at home and I'll read my Bible at home. And I'll cultivate my individual devotional life, because they're a set of cranks in any case down there. And so I go on. And I build up quite a knowledge of the Scriptures. Would that be the fulfillment of this purpose? Oh no. Oh no. I can only make my contribution to this by looking well to my individual Christian life. But I'll never make my true contribution to it if I disregard my brethren. Oh no, it's till we all come. Of course, Paul has the whole church in view. And from a practical point of view, I judge it's worked out in the local church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man. Notice the expressions. The unity of the faith. Paul has used this word, unity. It only occurs twice. Earlier in this chapter, he has spoken about the unity of the Spirit. Now, it's not a unity of spirit. It's not a unity of spirit. It's a unity of the Spirit. You see, it would be possible for me, pursuing the course that I've indicated, say, well, I'll be with them in spirit. You say that sometimes. When your brethren are praying and you're sitting at home, you're saying, well, I'll be with you in spirit, and I'll sit at the fireside. That's not it. You can't develop the unity of the Spirit in that way. It's not a unity of spirit. Not alone that, but a unity of the Spirit. The Spirit who has given this life to each one of us, a common life. It's a unity of the Spirit. And we develop it as we stand shoulder to shoulder in the things of God. It's the truth of Galatians 5, as Paul puts it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that's the walk of the company. Walking step in step with my brethren. And I remember C.F. Hogg saying many years ago, you do that best not by looking at your brethren, but by looking at your file leader. And as each man keeps his eye on the file leader, he finds almost as a byproduct of that, that he's stepping with his brethren. Are we doing that? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. You notice how Paul brings that title in. It comes in between two expressions, the Christ. You'll find the similar passage in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when he speaks about the knowledge to which we are to attain, it's the knowledge of the Son of God. I ask you, my young friends, could you apply your mind to any nobler target than that? That the human mind, finite as it is, should be addressed to this all-absorbing theme that Paul calls in Colossian epistle, Christ, he says, very mystery of God. And we are moving forward. Yes, simple men and women, but indwelt by the Spirit of wisdom, moving forward in our growing knowledge of Christ as we walk with him, moving forward to that final attainment of which Paul speaks. It's the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he says, unto a perfect man. And as I've said, it's not perfect men. Perfect man. Individual maturity. But walking forward with your brethren. Oh, it may be very ideal, but we must never lose the vision of it. The perfect man. And then the final phrase, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are the fullness of Christ, we are told, and we are moving forward to this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, as the passage has it. And I can't but associate it with Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, as the body is one and hath many members, it's the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he says, unto a perfect man. And as I've said, it's not perfect men. Perfect man. Individual maturity, but walking forward with your brethren. Oh, it may be very ideal, but we must never lose the vision of it. The perfect man. And then the final phrase, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are the fullness of Christ, we are told, and we are moving forward to this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, as the passage has it. And I can't but associate it with Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many, so also is the Christ. And the Christ, the head and the members, all designated as the Christ. And this, says Paul, is what we're moving forward to in the purpose of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And that's going to be gloriously accomplished, thank God, when we stand with him in glory, surrounded with his people. That will be the Christ in all his divine fullness. I ask you, my friends, as God knows I must ask my own heart, is this a purpose worthy of your living? Is this something to which you would like to addict yourself? The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is this too small a thing for you to attain to? Do you want some greater ambition? Can the world offer you something better? Surely not. This beggars completely every target that this poor world might dangle before my mind. May God help us to move forward to it. Oh yes, progress will be imperceptible at times. May God grant that we may never lose sight of this glorious goal that God has placed before us as his Son.